Go ahead and open your Bibles for 1 Timothy chapter number 4. Again, we're moving into the next verse there, 1 Timothy chapter number 4. And look at verse number 14. And stand to your feet as I read this small portion of Scripture. Keeping in mind contextually here, the Apostle Paul has just let him know that he needs to give attendance until Paul returns to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. And then he reminds him to neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Father, this young man is getting some great reminders from the Apostle Paul of his duties and what he is to be engaged in, not just on a public level, but even a personal level. So I pray now that we would be wise to take this and help ourselves with it, to be obedient, also to be encouraged that our ministers here in this church would be following this protocol, and to help us know what they should be doing, to give us aid in that as well. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, if in fact the previous verse had to do with the public ministry, this is most assuredly a personal application for him to neglect not the gift that is in him. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached a sermon called The Minister's Self-Watch. It's available online. It's free. You can read it. It's really a fantastic message for preachers. But it's also an excellent message for church members to be aware of what their pastors ought to be trying to engage in for self-watch, self-care, ensuring they're doing what they need to do. And that's what's being said here. He's telling him not to neglect the gift that's in him, which was given thee by prophecy, by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Now, the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance, we're told in the Bible. Now this we know from Romans 11:29, but of that passage I believe Paul is talking about primarily the gift of repentance and faith, and the calling is that of the fathers, and in the context of verse 28 in Romans 11 we would believe that's exactly what he's speaking of. So we know salvation is a gift from God that he won't repent of through his Son Jesus Christ. But I don't think that's the gift being discussed here. I don't think he's telling Timothy, don't neglect the gift of salvation that's within you, although none of us should. And one of the ways we can neglect the gift of salvation is to not enjoy the common means of grace provided to us for that. And that would be consistent listening to the preaching of the gospel, singing songs that would edify us and strengthen us in the gospel. Being with gospel-minded people, people that are thinking about the kingdom of God as a primary mindset. These are all important things, but I don't really think he's talking about the gift of grace, salvation in Timothy's life. What we see is that when the apostles laid their hands on various men, the Holy Spirit was conveyed to them. But this appears to be wholly another event also. Not this particular event. Just very quickly go to 2 Timothy. You're in 1 Timothy, just a couple of pages over. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Right in the beginning, the Apostle Paul tells us something that happened. And he mentions this in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God. Now here's another gift of God. And he says, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. So, in our text verse, he said, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And then in 2 Timothy, he says, don't forget, he said, I want to put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God, which is in thee, by the putting on of my hands. Now notice, this was the gift of God that was in Timothy by the laying on of Paul's hands alone. So it was not probably his ordination into the ministry in 2 Timothy 1:14, but rather, most likely, it was the gift of the Holy Ghost, as seems to be what happened When the apostles laid their hands on others, they would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We may recall Philip preaching to the Samaritans. Turn over to chapter number 8 of the book of Acts. So Philip is preaching the gospel to the Samaritans and folks are being saved, but it was not until the apostles arrived on the scene and they laid their hands on the Samaritans that they received the Holy Ghost. And I think this is important for us to understand that in Timothy's day, the average preacher or deacon did not have this apostolic gift, nor could they convey the Holy Spirit. I want to read this passage in its entirety so that we see the story as it unfolds and you get an understanding of this. There's people today that would love to think they still have apostolic gifts and can do all these works and miracles and things of this nature. I'm not one of them. So if you are, you and I wouldn't see eye to eye on that particular subject at all. Acts chapter 8 and verse number 4, he says this: "Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed." So what do we see happening with Philip? Miracles. This man is preaching and God is conveying miracles through him. "And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. And when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Now, this baptism, you need to understand, was a great shift for them, because they were acknowledging dying to something and coming alive to something different. And in particular, it was all of these sorceries and all of these false things. But notice, it says, "Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." He has a lot of baggage. This guy has a lot of baggage. He's for years have been deceiving people and doing these things, and now he's seeing things that he couldn't imagine doing. "Now when the apostles were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John," sent two of the apostles, "who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost." So, what happened to Timothy in our text was quite different than what happened to Timothy, I believe, in 2 Timothy 1 and verse number 6. More than likely, what happened in 2 Timothy was what happened in Acts chapter 8 and verse 17. Now that is just the general assumption of what we see, because we're not told that specifically. But it appears to be two separate laying on of hands. There was an apostolic laying on of hands mentioned in 2 Timothy that Paul was reminding him about. And then there was a presbytery that laid their hands on this young man at another time, probably later. Now what is going on in our text in 1 Timothy, I believe, is a setting apart for the ministry, because there were elders involved, but apparently not apostles. Now, we are to believe that it was more of a confirmation of the gifts rather than an imparting of some supernatural gift that he received upon his ministry confirmation. So my first point is that there was a gift that was in him. was a gift that was in him. That gift, I believe, as we talked about, could be twofold. The gift of the Holy Spirit that was imparted by the laying on of hands in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. It could also be the gift that was a result of the gifting of God that is in each minister of the gospel. For preaching, exposition of the word, ministering, evangelizing, things of this nature. I do believe that that is a gift from God. As much as some folks have an artistic flair and can paint and draw with little or no instruction, I always stand in amazement. I don't know how they can do that. And people say, you have a gift. Well, they have an extremely rare talent to be able to do something like that. There are people that I hear that are gifted in music that seem to not have to labor much at all to attain an amazing skill and proficiency in music. There are those whose minds are so sharp that they can cipher a math problem with ease and no calculator. We knew a guy that would add up his entire grocery bill as he went through the grocery store with his wife, and then he would tell the girl at the counter what it was going to be, tax and all. And he was usually right on the money. He was just doing it all in his head. And somebody says, well, he's just a genius. He's just really smart. Well, the Bible clearly speaks about times that men were given gifts, that they were able to work amazing works in the temple. They would do things with tapestry, and they would do things with wood, and they would do things with metal, and God was said to have gifted these individuals in an amazing way. Well, whatever was happening to Timothy, and I don't know what was happening to Timothy, I can only speculate what was happening to Timothy. He was told not to neglect it. There was a gift there of some kind. And he was told, don't you neglect it. And it is easy to neglect any good gift. It's very easy to do it. Something that is gifted us often is neglected because it is not appreciated. It's not seen as something that is important because we didn't labor for it. The natural talents of so many people are prostituted for other things. Oftentimes they're wasted through time or abuse until the gift seems almost diminished or unusable. I knew a fellow who had an amazing talent in music, and he became a bum on the street. He would play a piano outside of a store in Chicago on sunny days in the summer just for handouts. And he was astounding. It was just incredible. But he had neglected the gift. He'd abused his body to the point that he was really, at that point, a wreck of a human being. But it was evident he had skills and talents that were beyond the common man on the street. Because the only time he ever played was when he sat down at that piano. He didn't have a place to practice, but it was as if there was something inside that man that could just flow out at the keys on that piano. I can't explain why one man can expound the Scripture so clearly and another man stutters and stumbles over his words. I can't explain why one man can sit at a keyboard and music flows from his fingertips and another one can wreck chopsticks in a second. I can't explain how a small child or a young child can draw intricate pictures and details of cars and trucks and tractors and other things that he plays with, and I can barely draw a stick man. It's just unbelievable. I believe there are talents and there are skills and there are things that are part of God's mercy and giftings in ways that we don't understand. We don't question it when God raises up a great leader. We say, look, God has raised up this great leader. This man who has extraordinary talents and abilities to direct us and lead us and protect us in the civil realm. And we praise God for those particular things. Gifts from God can be used for His glory. And I used the word prostitute earlier when I said that natural talents can be prostituted. And what I mean by that is if the body of a woman, which is designed by God to be a beautiful thing, can outside of marriage be sold into an activity to replicate that of a married woman, we call that prostitution. She takes that for which her body was designed, and she sells it to the highest bidder, and that is labeled as a prostitute. Someone argued with me one time about special music in the church, singing solos and things, and they said if someone has a talent, they should sing a solo. And I said, no, if someone has a talent, they should sing with the congregation to help us faltering tongues to unite in a more beautiful sound of the glory of God. We're taught in Scripture that if a person has weak legs, those with the strong legs are not supposed to run circles around them and show them what all they can do. They're to help those with the weak legs and strengthen those whose arms have fallen down. They're to raise them up and aid them. This is what we're to do with the good gifts that God has given us. They're for the glory of God, not for the glory of man. So Timothy was to exercise whatever this gift was that God had given him, not to neglect it. And it makes sense to me that it should be perfected. Whatever talent or skill that God has blessed you with, you ought to be perfecting it and using it for His glory. Using it so that He might be finally glorified in the eyes of man, that whatever works you're able to do with that are not hidden under a bushel, but used exclusively for His kingdom and not for your glory. We have enough glory hounds in the world that the church doesn't need to be a marketer of glory hounds, where we set people up on pedestals and make them something special and amazing, and then they are now the ones looked to for entertainment and pleasing of the flesh of men. Now, this is one reason that we have a Bible college in this church. It's one of the reasons. So that those who might desire the office of a bishop might exercise a possible gift they have through learning, through preaching, and practice. We even have a ministry at the nursing home. And some who have expressed a desire to preach or teach are able to deliver a message with oversight from our ministers here to the hearing of this elderly group of people or this group of people that can't be in church and be in their own homes. Now, if there is a gift in a man for the exposition of Scriptures or preaching of the Gospel, then there ought to be training, and it ought to be among those who will one day lay their hands upon them to confirm that, yes, we are aware of this gift and sanction it as a church body. There are those that have expressed a desire for the office of bishop. Pastor Josh and I have spoken about these people in times past, and they do not have any giftings. When it comes to public speaking, when it comes to their ability to even publicly read the Scriptures to make them clear, they falter in such a way that the giftings simply are not there. And we've encouraged them, okay, if you really desire the office of a bishop, then start working on the skills and things that you have within you. Here's some books. Start coming to college. Start applying yourself in a more very definitive way that this is something you're really hungry for and you want to develop, and they don't. And it tells me very quickly, this is the ministry is not where they need to be. Because when you really desire something, you become passionate about it. You start learning things about the thing that you desire. You start really looking into it. You don't just say to your ministers, hey, I want to preach. When are you going to let me get up and preach? I'll let you get up and preach when you start expressing a desire. Well, I desire it. Then the desire ought to result in some type of exercise of the disciplines that would allow you to do that well. Like coming to Bible college. Like reading books that we recommend to you. Showing up at the nursing home ministry. Aiding the brethren in congregational singing. By you singing what we sing so that you can make sure that the people around you are also edified by that singing. Well, I'm not interested in doing that. Well, then you're probably not fit for the office of a bishop. Because there's really no desire, because there's no passion, and there's no interest in going further to learn. So what was this prophecy spoken of here that says, which was given thee by prophecy? I wish I knew. I wish there was something that told me all that, because I would love to know exactly what it was. And one day I will, but today I don't. I will tell you what it very well could have been. It could have been that some prophets in the church, which was very common in that day during the apostolic era, that some prophets in the church spoke of an extraordinary gift that would come upon Timothy at some point. Some ability, some ministering that he would be involved in. As we saw, even Philip's daughters were involved in. And we heard another prophet, I believe his name was Agabus, who prophesied upon the Apostle Paul. about his bondage and things of this nature. 1 Timothy 1:18 says this, if you went back to the very beginning there in the first chapter. He said this, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee." So he said, I'm committing a charge to you. And he says, I'm committing these charges according or based on the prophecies that went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare. Now, if it was a charge that Paul was giving to Timothy, a command that he was laying upon him that matched what Paul knew was prophesied about him sometime in his earlier life. Now, I want you to think about it. Somebody makes a prophecy about him. If it was a prophecy that he's going to be a preacher, then it makes sense that the Apostle Paul would have went further and said this. Now, verse 18, he says, "This charge I'm committing to thee." What charge? Well, it makes sense if Timothy was going to be a preacher that this was the charge. Go back to verse 3 of chapter 1. Here's the charge. "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in the faith, so do." And in verse 19, "holding the faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck." So he says, look, based on the prophecies that I heard given about you by prophets in the church, I'm going to charge you that you go ahead and you don't neglect those prophecies, but you go forward by my command and do some things that match that prophecy and get them done. One of the great encouragements to me was when I was thinking about the ministry and not seriously thinking about it, but I was thinking about it to some degree, was I was told I needed to find a new occupation, something other than preaching. I remember very clearly a group of preachers called me aside, there's three or four of them, and they said, "We've heard you preach, we've evaluated your preaching, and you need to get a trade. You need to find something to do. You don't need to be a preacher. Because you don't have the skill, you don't have the propensity, you don't have anything that really a preacher needs." And I got, it was a gathering where they were grading preachers. They were listening to preachers and they were taking notes and they were writing down all these things. And I remember the reason I went to that event was because all my friends were going to this event. There was a science competition, a math competition, a literary competition, a history competition, and a preaching competition. So I went to every teacher in school and I said, "Can I go to the history thing?" "You too dumb for that." "Can I go to the math one?" "No way." "Can I go to..." "No, no." Nobody signed up for the preaching one. "Oh, I can go to the preaching one because I get to ride the bus to Birmingham. I get to be with everybody down there. I can preach. Anybody can preach. I watch these preachers do it all the time." So I went down there completely with my gun unloaded. I don't even know if I took my gun. And I got down there and I got up and I shot right across their bow. And at the end they said, "What are you doing here? You have no passion about this. There's no drive in you. There's nothing. And I told them, I said, "Look, the outline I'm using was the outline given to me by the pastor of the church that runs our school. It was his outline. So if you got a problem with the outline, you need to complain to the guy that wrote the outline. I didn't even write the outline." So I went back and told him what happened. And I said, "Your outline stunk. It didn't even get me a medal. I didn't get an award. I didn't get anything." He was like, "What? What are you doing?" But it was the delivery. There was no passion there. There was nothing there but me wanting to ride the bus to Birmingham with my friends. It was later that God dealt earnestly with me. And I was under great conviction for the direction in my life, and I understood that I was not really making wise decisions, and I told the Lord, I said, I really do desire the office of the bishop. I do desire it, but I've not ever acted like I desired it. And so it became serious to me, and by the kindness of the Lord, He saw fit to put men in my path, a pastor in particular in Virginia Beach, Virginia, who was a pastor. He really was a pastor. And he took time with me. He He listened. He directed. He taught. He was fantastic. And it gave me a hunger for the ministry like I'd never had before. And for the rest of the time that I was in the military until I got out, I could not wait to get trained by somebody to teach me more. And every time we would move in the military and I'd go to another church in another town, I would get as close to the pastor as I could. I would take my family, make sure we were as close to the pastor as I could, because I desired the office of a bishop. I was trying to learn as much as I could from all these preachers and trying to glean from them all that I could. And it was evident that that's what I was hungry for. And I wanted to do that. In fact, even leaving Bible college, I remember the president of the Bible college came to me and he told me, he said, what are you supposed to be doing? I said, I'm supposed to be preaching. He said, then go preach. And I did. And I was just thankful that it was recognized that, yeah, he's got a desire to do it, and he has a propensity now. But I didn't even have the propensity at one point because I wasn't willing to exercise the gift that was there all along. And so the Lord was very gracious in bringing me to the point that I could finally one day pastor a congregation. And I didn't know anything about pastoring either. Thought I knew that until I injured people and was hurt myself over and over, and started realizing there's a lot more to this than just standing in the pulpit and reciting a well-organized outline. But there was a preacher in the 1800s that believed it was, when he talked about this prophecy, that it was simply a prophetic declaration of hopes of pious friends in regard to future usefulness. Now, I don't know that that's what it was in Timothy's day. It certainly is in our day. I certainly believe that is what we have today, now that the apostolic gifts of the early church have ceased. I remember ordaining Pastor Josh Miller to the ministry. We were sending him out to his first pastorate in Littleville, Alabama. I remember the hopes and the aspirations that we prayed over his head. As we laid our hands on him, I remember us praying how God might use him and take the various talents and skills that he had. And every one of those prayers were fulfilled even to this day, because God has given us another able minister of the gospel. He's given us a faithful husband, was one of the things one of the men prayed, that God would send him a wife. And also that he would be a good, godly father. God has answered those prayers. I remember a pastor friend of mine, Mark Langley, was down for his ordination. And he was asking me if I thought Pastor Josh was truly qualified, as Pastor Langley was going to be part of the ordination ceremony. And I told him, I said, let me put it to you this way. Our goal was to walk along beside Pastor Josh. And if he failed in the good graces of God, it would not be because the church at Emmanuel had somehow slacked on their duties. Because we put him through a fairly rigorous college program. He was very proficient in that. He was a most dedicated student. He preached readily. And he handily worked the scriptures as if, by the time he was finished with school, as if they were a tool in the hand of a skilled craftsman. He was actually more qualified than I was when the presbytery laid their hands on me. And I was an older man. I was married. I had two children. So I would probably line up with that preacher in the 1800s and say that Pastor Josh will continue to cultivate his gifts and perform faithfully the duties of the office of an elder into the future. Now, do I know that for sure? Well, of course not. I don't know that. But those are my hopes. Those are my aspirations for that man. He's 23 years my junior, but has in many ways surpassed me, his teacher. Now, may God crush his pride if what I've just said should affect his ego in any way to the negative. Because we don't want that to happen either. Because he is a mere man. And he can falter, and he can make terrible mistakes, and he can go into sin for a season. Those things are real possibilities. But those are not the aspirations when you're laying your hands on a man that's going into the ministry. It is all of the most positive aspects and prayers for what God might do with that minister. The next phrase of this verse is with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Now, it was common in the early church to lay hands on someone to impart blessings. Not just in the church, but even in Old Testament Scripture. In fact, it's found all through the Scripture. It's a symbolic gesture to show the passing of the torch, the impartation of blessings, even the transfer of sin. It was in Leviticus 8 and verse 14 where we read, "And he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering." Literally putting the sins of the people upon this offering. Again, in Numbers 27 and verse 22, "And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses." Now, that didn't give him some supernatural powers. But he laid his hands upon him as a clear recognition the torch is being passed. And here's the charge that God's given me to put on you. Now, this is your duty, Joshua. We see it in prayer in Matthew 19 in verse number 13. "Then there were brought unto him," unto Jesus, "little children, that he should put his hands upon them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them that were bringing these little children. But Jesus said, 'Suffer the little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and departed thence." And a final example, turn over to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. You may be familiar with this one. This was when they were ordaining, appointing deacons in Acts chapter number 6, verse number 3. "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them." These men were already full of the Holy Ghost, but they laid their hands on them anyway. The presbytery is nothing more than a fancy word for the gathering of elders. Now, it's not a single bishop meant by the presbytery, for the word would never allow it. Thus, there is no Anglican bishop or Catholic priest or any religion otherwise where you would let a single man wield the power to ordain a man into the ministry. Just not found in the Scripture. It is only with a gathering of elders, ordained men, that put their seal of faith upon a man. Not a singular man. There were private ordinations in the Catholic Church when they were trying to raise men into power and put somebody over a district, and they would privately ordain a man and things of this nature. And that is not the pattern we see for elders within the church. It's not a pattern we see. Now, I have come to some strong conclusions throughout my time in the ministry. Things that I did not hold to when I was first in the ministry. Early on in the ministry, I heard a lot of novel ideas and things that sounded so good that ordained ministry. For example, one of them is for men who are not ordained in the ministry, who have not had a presbytery lay their hands on, these men can baptize into the church, and these men can serve the Lord's Supper and administer the ordinances and things of this nature. I used to think that was okay because I heard some really novel arguments for why it would be great for a dad to baptize his son and things of this nature, and I allowed it. And I was behind it. And then I began to discover something amazing. Church history and all the confessions would be against me. I would be on the outside of every major church confession if I allowed that. That men much wiser than myself who gathered together and studied the Scriptures and came together and used wise counsel from one another all agree that ordained ministers ought to be directly supervising and guiding things like baptism and communion. And it's evidence that has a pattern to it all through Scripture. Rather than a novel thing, the father is the priest of his family, therefore he can do everything that the minister of the gospel can do. Well, no, he can't, because he's not been ordained by the presbytery. There's not been a gathering of men that looked at him and said, with great confidence, we believe that you should lead and guide a flock. Though you have a flock, and though you may truly be in the priesthood of the believers as a father in your home, there are some things that are exclusively reserved to men in the ministry. Somebody say, well, that's setting apart the laity from the clergy. Well, I didn't do it. God did it. Not everybody in the congregation had hands laid on them. Not everybody in the church had hands laid on them and were set apart for various and extenuating duties and responsibilities. There are some men that were set apart. You know, not everybody that serves in a governmental or political post makes a public oath. But those public oaths and those public commitments that are made upon ordained men of the gospel are now under an overwatch, clearly, to perform in a particular way because they have a particular responsibility. And so we see here in his life, he was told not to neglect that gift which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So at some point in young Timothy's life, there was a point that a group of elders gathered together and said, we've watched you with the Apostle Paul. We've watched you work with this man and travel with this man. He's entrusted you with money. He's entrusted you with carrying messages and information from church to church. He's probably allowed you to preach in various settings and situations. We can lay our hands on you with confidence and say, take the good gifts of God that are within you and exercise those gifts for the glory of God actively in the ministry. That's why I don't think Paul had any problem in the world with leaving him there at this church in Ephesus. Even though it was a mess of a church, it was going to be a very difficult time and it was going to be a real challenge. As a matter of fact, Ephesus didn't get all 5 stars in the book of Revelation. There was a lot of problems. But Timothy was the one that was left there to be in charge of it. So, I think that we have before us a good pattern then of what ought to be happening in the church when we ordain ministers. And you have a little bit better understanding of what is the expectation of a minister who has had the hands of the presbytery laid upon him. We are to act with a different gravity. We are to lead with a different gravity. There's an expectation that ought to be upon us that would actually be a little different than the average layman in the church. Not that you can excuse yourself to sin or something of that nature, but this is why God has so appointed the offices in the Bible. And I hope that's been a help tonight, because it was a great help to me to restudy all this out and to look at it once again. And so next Wednesday night, we're going to see where he further encourages him to start thinking on these things with an intense sobriety and what the end result should be for the congregation as a result of his focusing on it. So let's plan to be here this coming Lord's Day as we continue in our study in the book of Amos. Let's stand to our feet and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer.